Brothers and sisters, while we remain standing, we're going to read the portion of the scripture that becomes the basis of today's sermon. It's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 17. Here is the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it had been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Please be seated. The word of the Lord. Friends, I just want to welcome all of you again, especially those of you who are new with us today and visiting us. Welcome. Have you ever noticed how we love to follow personalities? Whether it's celebrities, politicians, or even preachers, we often end up more loyal to the person than to the message they stand for. I read a paper recently, which you can see in the next slide, from the American political psychology, rather, where it has this definition of personality cult: exaggerated devotion to a charismatic political, religious, or other leader, often used by authoritarian figures or regimes as a means of maintaining their power. The topic of this paper is on Donald Trump and how personality cult had an effect on the way the voters actually chose to side with him. The title of the paper is The Personality of a Personality Cult: Personality Characteristics of Donald Trump's Most Loyal Supporters. Now, the authors wrote this, and I just quote maybe a few lines. To help understand U.S. politics from 2016 onwards, we point to Trump's self-presentation as a savior. In 2023, after declaring his presidential candidacy, he said this, Trump: in 2016, I declared, I'm your voice. Today, I add, I am your warrior. I am your justice. And for those who have been wronged and betrayed, I am your retribution. You know, of course, in Trump's style, which I won't imitate this morning. Now, we contend, said the author, for his most committed followers, the attraction is personality-based. But I want to tell you, friends, that this is not just a modern problem in America. This is actually the first century problem in the Corinthian church. The church that was fractured by personality cults. Some followed Paul, others Apollos, others Cephas or Peter. Instead of being united by Christ, they were divided by their favorite leaders. Friends, if you just join us, we are in a new sermon series that started last Sunday from the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's entitled Redeeming the Ruins, the Gospel in Corinth's Chaos. And today we enter the substance of the letter in verse 10 to 17 of chapter 1, and we're going to look at the title, as the next slide shows, How to Destroy a Church from Within. So if you have this mission to destroy a local church, well, this is what you do. You create division in the church, right? Here is the big idea, the main point that I want you to remember from this sermon, a takeaway if you like, in the next slide. Build the church on man, It will destroy itself from within. But build the church on the God-man, Jesus Christ, and it will be indestructible. You build a church, a local church, based on personalities, it will destroy itself from within. Time will show that. But if you build the church on the God-man, Jesus Christ, nothing and no one can destroy it. So let's look at the first point, the problem of division in the next slide. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 first. You see, what's interesting here is that Paul, Apollos, and Peter were not like Donald Trump. They were never claiming, "I am your voice." They never said, "I alone can fix it." They never have done that. Paul, Apollos, and Peter never built groups or tribes within the church. So here is what I'd like you to understand. When the Corinthians boasting about Paul and Apollos and Peter, they were really boasting about themselves. It wasn't so much that they thought their leader was great, but they were great for following them. So they felt they were great by association. You know, I belong to Paul, I belong to Peter, and that's why I'm great. It's not so much that Paul said, "Guys, follow me because I'm such a big deal." No, it's the followers, it's the members who feel they are something because they are associated with a certain individual. So here's the lesson. Inherent within us is the need to find strong individuals to project our own sense of inadequacy and insecurity. Vulnerable individuals usually turn to cults for self-reaffirmation. Those who suffer low self-esteem in particular because of previous experiences of their life, they all always look to belief and ideology to bolster a positive self-image. They seek to compensate for what happened in the past in their lives through affirmation and status. So in the paper that I mentioned before, the authors wrote this, and this is the final quote from that paper. The authors wrote, of those who adopt the leader's direction and positions unquestioningly as follows. This is what they say. "We argue that adopting, practicing, and displaying such loyalty to the leader itself can be psychologically fulfilling." Now, I know I sound too psychological, and it's a bit too early to think about all that, right? But that's basically human nature. We want to project our insecurities and get some securities from strong individuals. So that's why some of the people in the Church of Corinth said, "I belong to Paul." You know, Paul had ministered in Corinth for a year and a half. He then sent Apollos to be the second pastor, if you like, at the church. And apparently, a group of Jews in the church had been saved under Peter's ministry or Cephas' ministry back in Jerusalem, and then they went to Corinth. So the Paul party, right, if you look at, there are four groups there. If you imagine pizza, you know, cut into four different slices. Paul was the founding father of the church. And so naturally, many of them say, you know, "We are just so privileged to be with Paul. We are in his team. We wear the jersey," right, that says Paul at the back. Apollos is a guy who came from Alexandria. He came from an Iphilic university. He is much better in oratory skill. So when he preached, for example, Paul is rather boring. Paul is rather monotonous. But Apollos, he can stir the masses, right? He had charisma. And that's why some of them said, "I belong to Apollos." What about Peter? Well, Peter the Aramaic name for Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, obviously, is the original apostle. He was one of the 12, right? And he was from the headquarters, from Jerusalem. And obviously the Jews, because remember, the Corinthian church is a mix of Greeks and Jews, right? The people from Jerusalem, they said, no, we belong to Peter because he is among one of the 12 apostles. And then there is a fourth group that says, you guys, that's stupidity. If you say that you belong to Apollos and Paul and Cephas, we belong to Christ. Now, they sound like they are spiritual, right? But the downside is, by claiming that they follow not just a mere man, but the perfect man, they become so arrogant. They become so proud of themselves. They are superior to other people, which was itself a sinful thing and a divisive thing. So in a nutshell, the Corinthians had turned their focus from Christ to following different leaders. They were more loyal to the messengers than to the message. Now, Paul indeed began his letter by establishing the authority as an apostle. If you remember last week, he said, Paul called to be an apostle, right? But in this particular part of the letter, he did not want to have a group named after him, even though he is an apostle, because he had never been crucified for anyone. He wants us to stick with the name that Luke gave us for believers to be known in Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's all. You and I are Christians, you know. That's it. So, but the problem in the Church of Corinth is there is division. And obviously, that's something that is still happening today. If you think about all the denominations we have within the Church of God, right? They are named after human founders, Lutheran, Wesleyan, Mennonites, just to name a few. And then there are groups that say, you know, we do not want to be associated with denominations of churches with people's names, right? And then they say, we only worship Jesus Christ. And because of that claim, they create new denominations. And it's called Church of Christ, right? The Church of Jesus Christ. What else? Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the same denominations were created. You see, when Luther in 1517 knew about this sentiment, this tendency, he actually wrote to someone called John Eck these words. He said, leave my name alone. Do not call yourself Lutherans. See, Luther himself did not want Christians to call themselves Lutheran. And now we have so many Lutheran churches, right? Call yourself Christian, said Luther, because who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. I am but a filthy, stinking bag of worms. Why should a child of God belong to a denomination attached to my name? That's basically what Luther wrote. So friends, the first point is that there's a problem of division in the Church of Corinth. The second point, the appeal for unity. The appeal for unity. Let's look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Let's stop there for a minute. Paul's appeal to them is as relevant to us today as it was back then. Basically, he said, stop the division and be united in Christ. Because personality cults divide, and only Christ unites. Note that he said, I appeal to you, brothers. He did not issue a command, although he did have the authority. He could say, I am the apostle here. Listen to me. Obey me. No, he did not say that. Now, this is a top-notch leadership approach, pastoral approach. Because while Paul has affirmed his apostolic authority in chapter 1, verse 1, he did not say, by the authority vested in me by Jesus Christ. That's not what he said. He instead made an appeal. He was pleading with them to be one in the Spirit. Because had he commanded them right off, they might have left. They might have felt that he was abusing his authority. So I appeal to you, brothers. I exhort you. I urge you. I beseech you. I love the word beseech. That's King James Version. So the word appeal is the Greek word parakaleo, which literally says, I call you alongside. So from the city of Ephesus, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and he said, I call you alongside, brothers. I appeal to you, Adelphos, brothers and sisters. That's what the word brothers means. You know, it includes brothers and sisters, obviously, who are of the same spiritual womb. That's essentially what it means, literally. You are in the same family of God. Which reminds us of the psalmist in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That's where God sends his blessings, right? So friends, few things weaken and destroy a church as much as bickering and backbiting among its members. What's Paul's appeal? No division. No schismata, no schism within the church of God. Because remember the tagline that I showed you before in the next slide? If you build a local church on man, it will destroy itself from within. But if you build the church on the God-man, it will be indestructible. But what's the process like? If you remember, Paul said, no division, right? And then he said before that I received the report from Chloe's household that there was a quarrel among you. So here is the continuum, right? In the next slide, you will see that a lot of these conflicts started from differences in opinions, diversity of thought. Now, it's not wrong to be different. Obviously, we are different. We have different ideas. We have different perspectives, right? People hold different opinions. But we have to respect each other. Healthy debates are critical and necessary in the church of God. It enriches us. Because obviously, God is so lofty, so big, so glorious that no one of us will have the entire minds of God. So God reveals his will through the diversity of opinions that we have at the church. But if we're not careful, it can spiral downward and it becomes a disagreement. You know, some prefer hymns and others prefer contemporary worship. Although both value praising God, right? But there was a disagreement all of a sudden. Opinions begin to clash more directly. And disagreements ensue. You know, there may be discomfort, yet there's still unity around core beliefs. The next stage, which is worse, is tension. Disagreements led to tension and conflicts, usually unspoken, especially if you are polite. Right? If you are from Asia, you don't say it out loud, but there is this tension underneath. Conversations become more guarded, and people align themselves with like-minded individuals. Usually, it leads to subtle cliques. And then, factions. At this point, there are groups emerging within church, each with its own agenda. There's a communication breakdown between groups. People are polarized and they start to criticize each other openly now, publicly. And finally, there's division. Division is the end stage where differences have hardened into opposition, unity is broken, the church mission suffers, it has become consumed with conflict. And this is where Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians comes in, urging against division. So when he said, I received a report, there was a quarrel among you, that might be still a disagreement, right? Or tension, not division yet. And that's why he said, brothers, I appeal to you, no division. Because if you keep going where you are going, you're going to be a divided church. Why? Well, in the next slide, if you remember last week, Paul said, Corinthians, you are sanctified, but you still do sin. Look, there are three letters there, S-I-N, in the word sanctification, right? Now, that's one of the things that emerged when I was studying this verse, and then I thought, yep, that's it, right? That's another clue. We are set apart from Christ, but it won't make us sinless. But it should make us sin less. That's what sanctification is all about. We are sanctified, but we should be not sinless, but sin less. And that's why Paul said that you be united, in the next slide, in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us have to think alike. Paul did not ask Christians to agree on every secondary theological issue. No. What he's asking is that they agree on the essentials, the core tenets of the Christian faith. And what are the core tenets? When you recited the Apostle Creed before and every Sunday, that's the essential core truths of the Christian faith that you need to agree on, right? Because if you don't agree on that, you cannot be called the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's plea. No division among you. Agree, be united in mind and judgment around the core tenets of the Christian faith. The last point, what's the basis of this unity? Verses 13 through to 17. In the next slide, please. The basis for unity. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Now, obviously, these are rhetorics, right? The answer, obviously, is no and no, right? Paul used a rhetoric here so that the Corinthians knew what he was after. Paul did not die for the Corinthians to atone for their sin. He cannot do it. Only Christ could die for their sins. So whenever you see people adoring celebrity pastors or big-name ministers, you should ask a similar question. Was John Piper crucified for you? Was John MacArthur crucified for you? Was John Stott crucified for you? All these Johns, right? The big name pastors. Do not exalt created and limited man over eternal and infinite Christ. Because Paul wrote, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other name big enough, glorious enough, and powerful enough to gather everyone together, despite the diversity of viewpoints and differences of backgrounds, status, than the name of Jesus. So, friends, once again, the next slide, build the church on man and will destroy itself from within. But if you build the church on the God-man, it will be indestructible. And then in the next slide, you'll see that he thanked God that he baptized none of you except a few names that he mentioned there. Why is he thankful? Because if he had baptized more people in the Corinthian church, it would have been worse, right? The problem of the personality cults was going to be potentially much bigger. So Paul is not saying that the believers did not need to be baptized. What he's saying is that it doesn't have to be him who baptized these people. And then in the last verse that we're going to look at, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So how do you know if a church, our church perhaps, have been Corinthianized? Well, look at what the members say after the service. If they say, you know, the preacher today, oh, what intellect, what eloquence, his oratory skills is off the chart. If that's what you hear people are saying every Sunday, that's not a good church. But if they say, my, what a savior. I am so dumbfounded, awestruck by how marvelous Jesus is. If that's what you feel after each service, and you know that's a good church. But what's the basis? The basis is the cross of Christ, which is why he mentioned it. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. How do you deal with the problem of divisiveness? Focus on the cross. Look at how gospel-centered Paul is, and you will see throughout this letter that for every single problem he faces, he always brings the gospel to the front and center of the minds of the Corinthians. The death and the resurrection of Christ. So is Christ divided? The answer is no. But Christ's body obviously was broken on the cross so that we, his people, could be made whole, united in him. So in a summary, a statement in the next slide, Christ's body was broken to make us whole, both individually and as a church. And unity in the church comes when we embrace the reality that the brokenness of his body heals our divisions. Friends, we're going to come to the Lord's table momentarily. And you remember when Jesus broke the bread at the Last Supper, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:24. So every time we take communion, we are reminded that his body was broken to create a unified body that is his church. And yet, we live divided. We follow personalities. We follow our preferences rather than living in the unity Christ died to give us. Jesus allowed his body to be broken, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, said Isaiah, so that the broken relationships between us and God and between us and each other could be healed. Ephesians 2:14, and this is my last slide, reinforces the truth. For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The Corinthians were building walls within the body of Christ, walls of loyalty to human leaders and personalities. The walls that had been broken down through the death of Jesus Christ. They forgot the fundamental truth of the gospel, that Christ's death on the cross tore down every wall of division. So friends, two applications. If you're not a Christian yet, you should know that no preacher can save you. No church can save you. No one can forgive your sin except Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior, can forgive your sins, heal your broken heart, give you a meaningful life that you can enjoy now. So repent and turn to Jesus. If you are a Christian and have been for many years, reach out to someone in the church with whom you have disagreements with. Take that first step towards unity and have that conversation. You seek forgiveness, perhaps. You offer grace and find some place within your hearts to initiate that reconciliation and focus on what unites you, what holds you together, and Jesus Christ. Would you want to respond like that, whether you are Christian or you're not? Let's bow down and pray. Father, we